Well, today, our Lord, we come to a topic that most evangelicals don't talk or think about very much, the topic of fasting, but the teaching of your Son takes us there. Our Lord Jesus made it important by preaching on it in this, the Sermon on the Mount. The chances are we've either never heard much of anything about it, or we have heard erroneous teaching about it. So we pray that you will teach us truth and help us to understand the truth of your word. Challenge us today, but don't just increase our knowledge. Transform our lives by the word of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I take my introduction this time not from something amusing about statistics on eating or food or anything, but just from the text itself. I'd like you to look at that with me to remind us of the flow of this part of the Sermon on the Mount, because understanding that is crucial for understanding Jesus here. In my translation, it's all in your outline, what I want to talk about just now. Verse 1 is the introduction to this section, where Jesus says, "Now take heed as to your righteousness, not to be doing before men, as to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you do not have reward with your Father who is in the heavens." So that is the theme of everything that follows, because all of these three areas are three major expressions of faith in Judaism at that time. Their faith was expressed in what they did for the poor, almsgiving as we call it, showing mercy to the poor. It was expressed in prayer, and it was expressed in fasting. Those are three major areas. So Jesus sounds the theme in verse 1 that it's a great mistake to do any of these things for the primary intent of being seen by men, for the audience of men, that we must do these things for the audience of one, the audience of heaven, the audience of our Father, or else we shouldn't expect that it means anything to God. We shouldn't expect any reward in heaven. In fact, we should know that once we've been noticed by men, well, that's it. That is paid in full. That's our full reward. And so, having said that, generally, you'll notice that in verses 2 and 5 and 16, it's the same pattern, and in fact, each of those sections is the same structure. In every case, there is a prohibition, there's an exhortation, and then there's a motivation. So notice verse 5, he says, "Therefore, whenever you do an act of mercy, do not sound a trumpet before you." Then just drop your eyes for a second to verse 5. "And whenever you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites," because they're fond of performing in public. And then verse 16, "Now whenever you fast, do not become as the hypocrites, sullen." So in each case, he brings up the subject and he says, don't do it like this. That's the first thing he says. So to finish verse 2, "Therefore, whenever you do an act of mercy, do not sound a trumpet before you, even as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the lanes, so that they may be glorified by men. Amen, I say to you, they fully have their reward." In other words, that's it. Once they've got, oh, what a generous woman, what a generous man. Well, that's it. Don't expect to hear anything further from God. That's what you went for. That's what you get. Similarly, verse 5, the subject of prayer. Now, I pointed out when we went through it that Jesus spends three times as much time on prayer as he does on the other two. It is literally exactly three times as many words spent on this subject. And the pattern that we have in the first two, he repeats twice. And he adds an illustration by what we call the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. So obviously prayer, the central one, has his major emphasis. And we spent a proportionate time on it there. But whenever you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, because they're fond of praying in public for the way they're going to look, to make an appearance to man or to be recognized by men as praying. And that's what they're doing it for. And that's what they get, Jesus says. That's all. And then he goes on to say, so pray to your Father who's in heaven. And before your Father who's in heaven, go to your closet, so to speak, so that only God sees you. Now comes the subject of our study today, verses 16 through 18, closing this part of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, whenever you fast, do not become as the hypocrites, sullen, for they make their faces unrecognizable, so they might be recognized by men as fasting. Amen, I say to you, they fully have their reward. But you, when fasting, you put oil on your head, and your face wash, so that you might not be recognized by men as fasting, but instead by your Father who is in the hidden place. And your Father who sees in the hidden place will repay you. So fasting in particular, it may not touch us if you didn't come from a liturgical background, if you didn't grow up Roman Catholic or Anglican or some of the more liturgical churches that do have fasting as a requirement through the church year. You just may not know anything of fasting as a religious background. But I guarantee you that when we get at the principle Jesus is talking about here, it will touch you. This principle is something important to every one of us. But in order to see that, first we have to come to the right understanding of fasting. That's Roman numeral 1 in your Bible. The right understanding. So we need to get the background and the foreground and the information that helps us see what Jesus is talking about. So the right understanding then takes us in the beginning to the background to Jesus' teaching. What Jesus knew and what his hearers knew to inform their understanding of fasting. And first I inquire about legislation, number one, legislation. In other words, what did the law of Moses say about fasting? I wonder what you think. Do you think that there were many fasts required in the law of Moses? Do you think that there were no fasts required in the law of Moses? Well, the truth is, the word itself, the word for fasting, tzom in Hebrew, does not occur in the Pentateuch at all. But fasting is almost certainly spoken of when Moses talks about the Day of Atonement. He just uses a slightly different phrase. Let me read to you Leviticus 16:29, and this is said a couple of times. Leviticus 16:29, and it shall be a statute to you, and this is speaking of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall, now listen, you shall afflict yourselves. Now the literal Hebrew is something like, you shall humble your souls. Or you shall afflict your souls or bow your souls over and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. Well, that phrase, you shall afflict your souls, was interpreted to relate to fasting, to mean you shall fast. And indeed, that same phrase occurs in Psalm 35:13 with the word fasting. The writer says, but I, when they were sick, my enemies, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. It's the same phrase as Leviticus 26. I humbled my soul. I afflicted my soul with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. So probably that was the one place that fasting is commanded in the law of Moses. And in fact, by the time of the New Testament, it became known as the fast because they did fast at that time. Now let's talk about associations, because although there's not legislation in the law of Moses about it, we do find a number of fasts in the Old Testament. And that's an interesting thing, that without being overtly commanded, yet people did fast quite a few times in the Old Testament. You search for that word and you'll see a number of incidents where people fasted. And I just, for understanding's sake and simplicity's sake, I divide it into just a few specific associations. You'll see fasting, for instance, as an expression of mourning bitterly. Mourning bitterly over sorrows, number one. Like the case when Saul and his sons died in battle. 1 Samuel 31:13. You remember that he and his sons were killed and their bones were taken and their corpses were sported with by their enemies. But the men took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So the fasting there was over the tragedy of their king and his sons being killed in battle. They fasted to express their mourning, their sadness, their sorrow. You know that that's not a completely unnatural thing, don't you? That when you're hit by a great grief or a great blow, do you tend to get really hungry when that happens? Some people do, yeah. Some people have deal with their sorrows, but a lot of people just completely lose their appetite and just stop eating, have no interest. And so it was in their case. They fasted for 7 days over the death of Saul. Another case of mourning bitterly, though, is in mourning over sin. Mourning over sin. Like, for instance, in 1 Samuel 7:6, where Samuel called them to put aside their idols and to repent and return to Yahweh. And so indeed they did put their idols aside. And we read in 1 Samuel 7:6, they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. And that's not the only case. We'll see another example later where grief over sin, guilt over sin, regret and remorse over sin move people to express that sorrow by not eating, to express how sad they are over the sin that they committed before God. In this case, idolatry. So mourning bitterly is one occasion for fasting. A second occasion is praying earnestly. And the idea there being that you're devoting yourself so single-mindedly to prayer that you don't take time out to eat. You just pray. And there are several examples of that. One is David, 2 Samuel 12:16. I'm sure there was a mixture of emotions in David doing this, because this was the child born of his sinful union with Bathsheba. And he was told by a prophet that the child would die. And sure enough, she gives birth and the child takes ill. And we read in 2 Samuel 12:16, therefore, David sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So here, so earnestly was David seeking God, seeking his mercy and grace for the child, that he just did not eat. He simply gave himself to prayer to seek God earnestly. But then a third occasion of fasting is very, very different, and that is the occasion of pretending hypocritically. I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah 58, because we're going to look there again later. You might just mark it with one of the cards in the pew rack in front of you. But I hope when we look at these verses, you all look in your Bible so you can learn your Bible and look at the Word of God for yourself. Isaiah, not too hard to find. You just turn to the middle of your Bible, the Psalms. And after that, you've got Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Next big book is Isaiah. So turn to Isaiah 58. And in Isaiah 58, at this time, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Be a good place just to camp out all by itself sometime. But cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgments of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments, and they delight to draw near to God. This is very like Isaiah chapter 1, where God is talking about all of their religious gestures, which just plaster over a hypocritical, godless heart. And he says it disgusts him. These displays of religion by unbelieving, unrepentant people disgust him. And so he's saying here. And there he puts on their lips this complaint in verse 3. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Well, they expected that this grand sacrifice, this great religious gesture of fasting, had to get God's attention and get the answers to their prayers for better crops or safety from their foes. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is not this the facts that I choose, he's going to say in verse 6. But first, verse 5. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to, now look at this, is it to bow down his head like a reed that just bows like this and sways in the wind, great show of bowing over humbly, that bows down like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? So they go around, how sad and suffering they are. And in case anybody misses the clue, there's the sackcloth and there's the ashes. Might as well have a sign, I'm fasting. And God says that sort of thing just disgusts them. You think that that's going to get me to hear you all the more? It makes me loathe your religion all the more, God says. So this is pretending hypocritically. It's fast as religion. And do you see the same concepts here that Jesus echoes? That these people think God's going to see them and hear them for their fasting. And Jesus says, when you fast to be seen by men, you're not seen by God. That's your full reward when men see you. If you want to fast and be seen by God, that's a very different thing. So this is in the background in Jesus' mind and in the mind of those he's hearing. This is what the Bible has taught about fasting. Now let's look at the foreground and consider what the New Testament says about it. Maybe, as I say, if you grew up liturgical church like Roman Catholicism or Anglicanism or whatever, you're sure that there's fasts in the New Testament. Well, let's start with Jesus. We did see, remember in chapter 4, that Jesus fasted when the Spirit led him up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But that fasting served to show his dependence on God. And I kind of wonder if it also, I mean, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. So anybody doing that would either die or he'd be on death's door. It's almost like he's going to be tempted by the devil with one hand tied behind his back. I mean, if to say, I'm on death's door, you come and see if you can take me. But I digress. He had fasted back in chapter 4. But I have to say that fasting just was not a big feature in Jesus' ministry. In fact, so much so that he was called a glutton. Remember in Matthew chapter 11 that John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and you criticized him. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you called him a glutton and a wine bibber. So in other words, he wasn't known for his fasting. Jesus was not known for frequently fasting. And neither were his followers. I've asked you to just put a place there in Isaiah 58. Now look at Matthew 9 with me. Matthew chapter 9 and verses 14 and 15. Here's a little clash between Jesus' followers, a friendly clash, with Jesus' followers and the followers of John the Baptist. And so in Matthew 9:14, the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your own disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and then they will fast." So you see, fasting was often an expression of mourning. And he's saying, now's not the time to mourn. The bridegroom is with them. I'm here with them. Now is not the time for them to fast and mourn, but that time will come, he says. But this is what to notice about Jesus' teaching. Jesus never commands fasting. You say, does he command fasting here? He simply says, whenever you fast. There's not a command to fast. There is a command as to how to do it if you do it, but not a command to do it. And there is no command in the rest of his teaching. In the best Greek text, no command to fast. What about the apostles and the New Testament prophets then? Do we find fasting commanded in Acts? Do we find it commanded in the epistles? Well, the book of Acts records a few fasts, just a few times. We saw one in Sunday school, remember. There are a couple of times where they fast. Paul fasts in the book of Acts. A couple of times in his letters he refers to the fact that he has fasted, but there is no command in any epistle for Christians to fast. There is no biblical authorization to command a fast. So you say, Pastor, you're saying that all these churches that impose fast, they just made that up? Yeah, they just made that up. It's not in the epistles. It's never commanded in the Bible. Not only is there no biblical authority for it, but there are a couple of passages that would really warn against that sort of thing, making that a rule. What am I thinking of? I'm thinking of Colossians 2, verses 18 through 23, where Paul gives an extended warning about listening to man-made doctrine, man-made teaching that some individual brings up, kind of mixing and matching Judaism and paganism, claiming that he's had visions. And Paul characterizes it as self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So measures like fasting, saying that that's going to make you more spiritual, that somehow Jesus never thought to say, and somehow none of the apostles ever thought to say, but these false teachers were guaranteeing that this would be a way to real spirituality. And there may have been a touch of Platonism in this false teacher in Colossae, the idea that matter doesn't matter, matter isn't real, maybe even matter is evil. And so to fast is a way to show that matter doesn't matter to you. I don't even need food. I'm that spiritual. And Paul is saying that has nothing to do with real spirituality. That has nothing to do with fighting the flesh. In fact, it will feed the pride of the flesh, so far from defeating it. And even more, in 1 Timothy 4, Paul is warning of deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And one of the things he says that characterizes this in 4:3 is that they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So imposing special diets is not a feature of sound teaching. In fact, Paul expressly warns against it. He expressly calls it a doctrine of demons, making some more spiritual diet. You just don't see that reflected in the writing of... Well, not only don't you see it, here he's warning against it. This is the sort of thing that demonic doctrine does. Because food is good. God created food. Eating is good. God could have made everything taste like tofu, you know? He could have made everything taste like chicken. He could have made everything taste like broccoli or whatever. He could have. But, he could have. But would a good God really have done that? That's another question for another day. But, if he'd made everything taste like squash, then squash would have been delicious. Or our taste buds would have been better suited to it. But the truth is, he's made such a variety of flavors, of sweet and sour and salty, and so many different savors and flavors to be enjoyed. Same reason that all flowers don't look alike. Same reason all animals don't look alike. Same reason all stars aren't the same magnitude and size and brightness. This beautiful God loves beauty and variety, and so it is with food. Food is not, putting aside food is not a godly thing. And he warns against that here. So, you don't see the imposition of fasting in the New Testament. They did it, but it wasn't made a legislation. So now, with that as a background and a foreground, let's look at the words themselves. Let's look at what Jesus says here, verse by verse. And as I said, this section is the same structure as the other three. They all have the same structure. They all start with a prohibition, then they have an exhortation, and then a motivation. And this is no difference. In fact, in the prayer one, that's repeated twice. So first, in verse 16, we have the prohibition. Now, whenever you fast, do not become as the hypocrites, sullen. For they make their faces unrecognizable, so that they might be recognized by men as fasting. Amen, I say to you, they fully have the reward. So, what is fasting at its best? Well, let me make very clear that biblical fasting is not about diet or health. Now, there's scads of books out and some Christianoid saying about, well, yes, when you fast, your mind becomes much more clear. And it does this for your blood sugars. And it has these health benefits. And if you do it in a timed way, you lose more weight and stuff. And that all might be true. And that all might be just absolutely fine. But it's nothing to do with why the Bible says to do it. Just as we said about forgiveness last week, so many Christians psychologize it and say, well, you must forgive because if you don't forgive, you'll be bitter and it'll be nasty for you. And yeah, that may be true, but the Bible never sells it that way. The Bible never presents it that way. We're told to forgive because God forgives us. That's why we forgive. We forgive to reflect the grace that God has shown us. So likewise, here in fasting, you're never told fast because it's good for your health. And don't you see in a perverse way that that makes it be about me? That makes fasting therapeutic, something that I'm doing for my own health rather than something that's about God. And, of course, Jesus wants it to be about God and not about me. And, of course, anything I do about God is beneficial for me. But that's not the primary motivation or the primary draw. It's not a therapy in that way. And I also want to make the point, because many Christians teach this well-meaningly, but that fasting is a way of self-control, that's why we fast. And I just want to say to you, that is not what fasting is about. Yes, it may require self-control to do it, but the fasting is never promoted in the Bible because that is an exercise of self-control. Why is that a very important point to make? Well, because what is fasting? Fasting is temporarily abstaining from something good. Do you follow me? Is eating good? You might say it's necessary. You might say it is vitally important. So, does anybody fast meaning stop eating forever? No, that clearly is not the kind of fasting the Bible talks about. It's a temporary setting aside eating so that I might focus on seeking God. Self-control, is that a temporary thing? No, that's a constant need. 1 Corinthians 9 and Galatians 5, it's a fruit of the Spirit, not sometimes. It's a fruit of the Spirit that the Christian needs to apply all the time. Self-control is always appropriate. While we're in the flesh, in this world, with a live devil roaming about, seeking to devour who he can, self-control is a constant need. Fasting is not. So fasting is not about self-control. Any more than it's about nutrition or health. What is fasting about at best? It's about seeking God with complete devotion. It is about being so focused on seeking God that I put aside anything else that might pull me in a different direction. I'm setting aside, listen, I'm setting aside something good but lesser that I might seek something good and greater. Not because food is bad, it's good. It's created by God. I set it aside so that I can seek the summum bonum, the greatest good. I can seek God in some specific way for some specific matter. We do it because He's glorious, not because fasting is healthy. We do it because God is glorious and we desire Him. We desire to know Him. We desire to be close to Him. That's what fasting is about at best. But what had they made fasting to be? They had made it into a ritualized display of piety. They'd made it, like everything else, as we've seen again and again, they made it into an external thing. A thing done by ritual, a thing done by habit, and just as a matter of man-made principle. And so it was a display of sacrifice, as some of them did it. It was a display of suffering and sanctity. See how much I suffer for my religion, for my piety, my great piety. Oh, you see my poor sunken tummy and my sunken cheeks, and you see how sad I look because I'm not eating, because I'm so holy and I'm so pious, and everybody's going to admire how holy and how pious I am as I make this great sacrifice for God. And that's what they turned it into. And they turned it into a mark of pride. And also, they turned it into a mark of merit before God. There's an extra-biblical writing in the century before Christ that says you can propitiate sins by fasting. Fasting can atone for your sins. So it's a meritorious thing to do in their understanding. Compare it to the first matter Jesus takes up. What's the first thing He talks about? He talks about helping the needy, about showing mercy to the needy. And what does He say? Don't sound a trumpet when you do that. So what's sounding a trumpet about? It's about showing, calling attention to some great act. Look at me doing this great thing for this needy person. Everybody look at what a great and generous person I am. In this, it's not a trumpet. It's a sullen, gloomy, suffering, miserable face. And so in the first, I'm trying to call attention to some great act. But with my sullenness and sadness, I'm trying to call attention to my misery, and I'm trying to call for sympathy and for admiration at this great sacrifice I'm making. What a pious person I am. You see how sad I am. And what are the aims in both cases? The first, by sounding a trumpet over this great act of mine, I kind of make the poor my debtors, right? Because they're the great beneficiaries of this great largesse of mine, this great generosity of mine. They should really appreciate me. Well, who am I indebting by fasting? Well, the thought is God. God really owes it to me. My grand sacrifice for Him. Surely He must look on me with favor by the way I've indebted Him by this great sacrifice and suffering that I'm undergoing for His sake. And so, like Isaiah 58 asks, should I be pleased by that? God says, should I be pleased by that? You think that display pleases me? It does not. And that's what Jesus warns against in this prohibition. Don't you fast like that. And He says, sullen, I've talked about that. And there's a word play here. He just uses two forms of the same word. And most translations don't show you that. So I labored long and hard to figure out how to do that. But they seek to make their faces unrecognizable so they might be recognized by men. Or another way to translate it is they disappear their faces so that they might appear to men to be fasting. The word aphanizo, and he likens them to hypocrites. So what's a hypocrite? An actor, a play actor. Remember, there was a big theater made just north of Nazareth. And actors would wear masks, or they'd put makeup on to disguise their faces. So He says, don't you do what the hypocrites do. You make your normally happy, okay face a mask of sadness and sorrow and suffering, so it's basically not even recognizable as you, because you're so sad and so put upon by this sacrifice you're making for God. So He warns against that. Don't do that. Don't put that on to be recognized by men. If that's what you do, and they look at you and they pity you, congratulations, that's all you get. It doesn't even reach heaven, at least not for merit, it doesn't reach heaven. So there's the prohibition. Now the exhortation in verses 17 and 18a. Tell me what I shouldn't do. What should I do then? But you, when fasting, you put oil on your head and your face wash, so that you might not be recognized by men as fasting, but instead by your Father who is in the hidden place. Now there it is. I want you to understand when he says to put oil on your head and wash your face, this is not special. He's not saying to dress up. They normally would put oil. Some of you are old enough, not many maybe, to remember when I was a kid. The dry hair look, that's relatively recent, 70s, maybe 60s. But before that, men would commonly put Brill cream or Vitalis or something like that in our hair. That's right. And I remember that very, very clearly. You can see this as you look at older movies, that men would put this oil, Vitalis, in their hair to control their hair, or Brill cream, a little dab will do you. And, boy, some of us are old. And, some of you are old. Pardon me. Anyway, but that's what we used to do. And this is that idea that they would put olive oil, maybe with a bit of scent on their head to good for their skin and also help control their hair, just like today. And wash your face. So in other words, just do what you normally do. Don't look like you're doing something special. Don't put on a show of how miserable you are because you're fasting. Just look like you, so nobody would even particularly notice you, because your goal is for God to notice you. Your goal is to seek unto God. Your focus is God. So if somebody were to hear Jesus and say, but if I just dress up like I normally do, nobody's going to know I'm fasting. To which Jesus would reply, exactly. 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 Or is it about other people? If it's not about other people, then you don't care that nobody notices you. And that's what Jesus says. Make it so nobody knows that you're going through this great sacrifice, because to you it really isn't that great of a sacrifice, because you're seeking God. And the motivation in verse 18b, and your Father who sees in the hidden place will repay you. Now again, as I always say, it's an astonishing thought to see that God repays us. He rewards us for doing what we ought to do anyway. There should be no reward for it. And yet this gracious, generous God does reward his children for doing what we ought to do, what he owes us to do, and what we ought to be doing by creation, and by salvation. But Jesus is saying, if you're seeking God, then you will be rewarded because you will find God. If you're seeking to be heard by God, you'll be rewarded because he will hear you. If you seek unto him in a way that pleases him, he will hear you. You'll have that reward. You may not have the admiration or applause of men. If that matters to you, well, that's a problem. If it doesn't matter to you and you want God, then you'll have that reward. He will repay you. So that's plain enough, I think, in itself. But I want to talk about applying. What is the use of this? How do we do this? What is this mean in our lives? I want to look at this at some length with you, because here I think you will see, if I don't fail in my efforts, that it does have something very meaningful and very confrontive to say to every one of us. So let's we've done understanding. Let's do applying. And first I want to talk about the principle here. Letter A. What is the principle? Well, let's review and add a little bit. The principle, first of all, remember, fasting is not a matter of dieting. Now, you certainly may fast for health. If you think that that's a healthy thing to do, don't hear me as discouraging that in any way. My point is I'm not even talking about that, because that's not what the Bible's talking about. So feel free if you think that's a good idea and your doctor approves and blah, 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 and all the usual disclaimers. That's not what I'm talking about. But this fasting is not about physical health. This fasting is not about dropping a couple of pounds. Jesus did not eat for 40 days because he had a couple of pounds he wanted to lose. This is not about that. Secondly, it's not meritorious. Don't think that by fasting we're going to gain spiritual brownie points with God because it was such a big thing for us to do. It's not meritorious. It doesn't gain brownie points with God. And especially thirdly, don't think it's efficacious. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the coin in the slot idea. You know what he's saying? That if I put that quarter in the slot and pull the lever, I'm going to get a gumball out. Now that I just date myself again, is it a dollar now? Whatever. But the idea that it's mechanical, that you put your coin in, or your credit card or whatever, and push the button, pull the lever, and you get what you want out of it. So if I put fasting in, well, then it's gonna answer my prayer. I've really got something. I want this job. I want this car. I want this whatever. And I fast for 2 days. Let's make it 2 days. Then God's going to go, all right, I wouldn't have given that to you, but you fasted. So what can I do? Here you go. And we rubbed the lamp, right? And the genie came out and granted our wish. And the way we rub the lamp is by fasting. No, wrong. That's not what this is about. So make sure you don't imagine that it is the coin in the slot. It's not about self-control also. Again, that is a constant need in the Christian life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I buffet my body and keep it under, lest I make shipwreck. We've always got to be not following our feelings, not following our heart, not chasing what we want just because we want it, but always checking things by the Word of God. So it's not about self-control. And finally, it's not a method of mortification of sin. Now, what I'm meaning there is, suppose somebody had a porn sin pattern, and he says, well, I'm just going to fast from porn. No. Or suppose somebody gets drunk, I'm going to fast from getting drunk. No. Drugs, I'm going to fast from drugs. No. I'm going to fast from back-talking my parents. No. I'm going to fast from tearing my husband down for using my wife selfishly. No. Those are sins. You don't fast from those. What is a fast? Thank you. Exactly right. It's temporary. That's not mortification of sin. If you're putting something in a shelf and you're going to take it down later, you're not mortifying it. Mortifying is putting the stake in Dracula's heart. Mortifying is killing it and then not pulling it back out. It's killing it dead. It's repenting of it. It's naming it. It's seeing it the way that God sees it. It is putting it away and replacing it with godliness. That's mortification, and that's not fasting. You're not temporarily withdrawing from one of these sins. You say, well, too often that is what happens. Well, yes, but that's not fasting. That is the struggle of sanctification. But that's not what fasting is about. So what is fasting about? Fasting is temporarily to abstain from some normal activity so as to devote myself to seeking God without distraction. Boy, I hope this concerns every one of you, and you're not just, you know, waiting for the, I'm done. Fasting is about temporarily putting aside some normal activity so that I can focus on seeking God with single-minded devotion. That's what the principle of fasting is. I'm going to show you this, but I'm just laying it down at the outset. So you say, well, it sounds like you're not just necessarily talking about food. That is correct. Not just necessarily talking about food. That is one way, but it's only one way, and I'll show you that in just a moment. So there's the principle. Let's talk about the practice of it then, and I'll give you four particulars. Letter B, the practice of fasting. Four particulars. First, then, the motive. Why would we do it? Well, we would do it to please God, to glorify God, to seek God for real. The very note Jesus sounds here again and again. Verse 1, otherwise you have no reward of your Father who is in the heavens. That's the goal. I want reward with my Father in the heavens. Verse 2, don't sound a trumpet when you do an act of mercy. They fully have the reward. They've got no reward with their Father. And verse 5, don't make a show of prayer, because then you fully have your reward. You don't have God's ear. And here, likewise, in fasting, do it in a way that is focused on God, and then your Father who sees in the secret place will repay you. So the motive I must have is to please God, to glorify God, to seek God, to be real with God, to do serious business with God, to be heard by Him and to hear Him, to know Him myself. That's got to be the focus. Now, secondly, with the motive in place, let's look at a couple of models. And look at one here in Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, this may be a harder book to find, so I don't want you to spend the next 20 minutes trying to find that. But if you know where it is, turn to Nehemiah. It's just a bit before the Psalms. So, Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah, you may remember, is set after the exile, Judah's been kicked out and taken to Babylon, and Nehemiah is with the captives in Babylon, and he places himself there in Babylon. And then he has some brothers come to him from Judah. And so verse 2, Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And he didn't have an internet, he didn't have news service, he didn't have any way of knowing besides word of mouth. So he asked them concerning the Jews who'd escaped and who'd survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem, city of God, city of David, the city of God, the capital of the kingdom. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah hears this terrible news about the people of God and the city of God, and it just hits him like a thunderbolt. And he sits down and he mourns and he fasts. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And I'm just going to leave off there and encourage you to read it, not now, but later. Because he sits down and he mourns and he fasts and he prays. And you can tell he did something else. He studied scripture. Because as you analyze his prayer closely, it's just a patchwork of Bible quotations. There's just phrase after phrase after phrase from the scripture that had already been written in his time. And so he spent this time clearly seeking God and poring over the scripture either that he'd memorized already or that he had some access to. Seeking God in that way. And then look at this. The last words in the chapter. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Well, in fact, let me back up just a little bit, please. Verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And you're reading this, you don't know who he means by this man. And then you read, now I was cupbearer to the king. So during this time, he was reading scripture, he was seeking God, and he was coming up with a plan. And he completely devoted himself to that, to the point where he didn't have time to eat. He didn't have time to eat. He was just all given to this. And what plan did he come up with? I encourage you to read the book of Nehemiah if you never have. It was a plan to address just this problem. But it was a plan for which he needed the blessing of God. He needed God to give grace in the eyes of this potentate, and to pave his way and to guide his way. And he prays every step of the way. But this is a matter of how he greets this. He greets this by devoting himself to seeking God seriously. And the fasting is a component of that. Now, for another example, I ask you to keep your place where? Isaiah 58. Turn back there and let's continue reading from where we left off. We'd read verses 1-5 in Isaiah 58. And I showed you, I pointed out to you that it's reminiscent of what Jesus is saying. It may have even been in Jesus' mind. Now start reading with me again at verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? You don't eat it, you give it to them. And bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And it goes on in a similar vein. Now, the thing I want you to notice there, what of that is about food? Very little of that is about food. It's about doing acts of godliness and love and kindness and self-sacrifice. And he's saying that's the kind of fast that pleases me. Not primarily stopping eating. but seeking after me and serving me and devoting yourself in a particular way. So my point in that, the point I'm taking away and applying here is that fasting is not just skipping a meal or skipping a series of meals. That fasting is, as I've been saying, putting aside any otherwise good thing to focus on seeking God in a devoted, concentrated way. So let's turn from there, number three, to the method. Now, basically, the method, just in its simplest elements, is I set aside time I would either give to something else, and instead I devote that time to seeking God through, like Nehemiah, serious Bible study, through serious, devoted, concentrated prayer, through Bible memorization, through reflection, meditation on Scripture, other reading maybe that helps me grow as a Christian, writing maybe that helps clarify my thoughts, as Nehemiah clearly did. He studied Scripture and came up with a plan. And he just, in his case, he didn't have the time to eat. Well, my point is, whether you eat or not during this time, it's a matter of setting aside something otherwise good so that you can focus yourself on a particular time of seeking God earnestly, seeking God solely. Now, let me give you a word of testimony. I've done this since I was 17. I remember very keenly many, many occasions. The Lord saved me when I was 17. That's what 17 signifies. And I remember countless times in my teens and my 20s when I'd go to the library with just my Bible, or after the first year, my Bible and my Greek New Testament, or I'd go off into the hills of Glendale. I'd ride my bike. I'd drive my car up to the hills. I'd go on a walk and find a bench. I'd sit somewhere, and I'd just study Scripture, and I'd just pray, and I'd just reflect on Scripture. I can remember many specific times. I remember one time sitting on a fire break in the hills of Glendale, California, reflecting on Hebrews 4:15 in Greek, and just how wonderful it is to have a high priest who can sympathesi, who can suffer with, feel with our weaknesses. But I've done this many, many times throughout my life. As a young man, when I could drive and could do it, I'd go off to the Sierra. And my real point was not fishing, fun as that is. My real point was if I could sit by a lake, sit by a stream, sit on a rock with my Bible and the stars or God and just seek God. Just read Scripture. Back in those days, you can have your grandparents tell you what cassette tapes were. And I'd take cassettes of Bible teachers or preachers and listen to them as I'd drive. And this would be a time I'd just devote. I'd take away from family and friends and my job and just seek God. I've done that my whole life. Well, then I got married, and I kept doing it. My family knew it as Daddy Day, as they were called. And I'd just take a Saturday or something and go off to a park somewhere with my Bible, and I'd spend the day seeking God and praying and reflecting. And that's it's been very, very meaningful to me. It's something that has been a great blessing to me, something that I don't do nearly enough. My wife could testify every time I do it, I come back saying the same thing. I say, I really ought to do this more. and I really ought to do it more. I have only myself to blame that I don't, but I really ought to do it more. So what's the message then to take from this? I see that I'm just going to do everything I can to make sure that each of us feels this personally, and I fear I'm failing, but I'm going to do my best. The message that we should take away from this. Well, the message that we send out by doing it wrongly is if we play up the sacrifice we're making for sympathy. You know, just we're doing something for the glory of God, but we play it up for sympathy, you know. We want people to know how difficult our wife is and what a constant burden it is that we love her and bear with her. And that's just what God says to do, though. That's just what God calls you to do, brother. It may be a difficult go. I'm sure it's difficult for her, too, but that's just being married. Or the wife who just feeds on the sympathy of her friends because of the difficulty of her marriage, and she simply does what the Bible says to do. Or a woman who says, oh, I could have been a powerful executive, but I gave it all up to be a godly mother. Well, okay, you know, you really feel pretty sorry for yourself for that. Could be an issue. The man who tries to broadcast that him simply being a godly man is such a price to pay that his friends go out and get drunk, but he doesn't. He stays home. Now, is this a sacrifice? Do you really think it's a sacrifice to walk with God? Well, that's a problem. The message is very eloquent. And it's a message if we send a wrong message if we think that we're going to have some extra pull with God for doing this? Is that why you do it, to get extra pull with God? Then you're doing it for the wrong reason and the wrong way. What about the message that we send from not doing it? Letter B, from not doing it. I want to ask you a question. I want you to answer in the privacy of your own mind. Do you never, ever, ever think of doing this? Is it a new startling thought to think of actually devoting time that you might spend doing something else and instead seeking God devotedly for an hour, 5 hours, a whole day, a few days? Is that something you've never thought about? In fact, let me probe a little further. When you heard me say that this is not commanded, that fasting is optional, did you inwardly say, that's all I wanted to hear? I don't have to do it. I don't have to do it. So, you know, finish in prayer, Pastor. I got stuff to go home and do that's important to me. Well, did you think, have you never devoted actual time like this? Do you imagine that when I describe what I used to do, which has meant so much to me, did you think, well, of course, you were going to be a pastor. That's why you did that. You want to know why I did it? Because I'm a mess. I'm a mess. I need to know God as well as I can know him. There is nothing about God I don't need to know. There is nothing from God that I don't, there's nothing he has to give that I don't need. And one of my most frequent prayers to him is, never take your hand off me. Never let go of me. Never let go of me. I know that I need him. I know that I need him. It's not some extra thing that I'm doing because I'm a pastor. I need him. Pastor or not, that doesn't make any difference. I started it long before I knew I was going to be a pastor. Just because I needed him and I knew I needed him. Do you not know you need God? Do you not know that you need to know God more? Is the thought of knowing God not thrilling to you? Is the thought of being closer to God not something that you passionately desire, that's worth anything to you? See, now, if that's the case, then that's a real serious problem. That's something you should not take, like we're talking about in Sunday school. This is not a small thing. It's a big thing. And being passionate about God is something that should be true of every Christian. Wanting to know God as well as we can should be true of every Christian. And if it's not, if you're easily satisfied, then that's a matter of some concern. That's what this is about. So what do you spend your free time? When you have free time, where does that go? Does it invariably go to entertainment? Does it invariably go to whatever? Reading, sports, gaming, whatever. How much time? And why do you give all this time to that? Well, because it's very important to you, right? Is this important? If you're never, ever, ever driven to just carve out time to make sure that you can seek God, well, then what is God to you? I ask you, in your privacy of your own conscience, what is God to you? Not what do you profess that God is to you, but what really is God? If somebody analyzed your time and saw every bit of it goes to entertainment or something, and little or no time to actually seeking God seriously ever? That's a matter of concern. That's a matter of concern. There's a message from not doing this. Finally, what about for doing this? What do we message when we do this, when we do set aside time for God? Well, we message that God is precious, that he's glorious, that he's to be desired, that he's to be sought. We message with our lives what we say with our lips, that he is the pearl above all price, that he is the greatest and highest good, that he's what we're all made for, that there is nothing in creation that rivals God for beauty, for glory, for desirability, that God is great and glorious and we love him. That's what this message is. And primarily, of course, you're not doing it for this message. You're doing it to seek God. But the nice side benefit is that's what glorifies God. A life devoted to seeking and glorifying God does glorify God. So, in sum, your practice of religion, my practice of religion, Jesus asks us, is this devotion or is it promotion? Do you do it for self-promotion, or do you do it because you're devoted to knowing and glorifying God? That's what Jesus is asking us. Is your primary concern that others know what a great and pious person you are, or that you know God? Do you want people to see that you serving God is a great sacrifice, very painful, very costly for you? Or is any sacrifice for God no great thing, given the greatness of the knowledge of God in Christ? As Paul said, that to him there is no greater prize than the knowledge of God in Christ. What is it worth to you to know God? What is it worth to you to be close to God? How important is that? to go deep and hot in your relationship with God? Do you ever so give yourself to that you forego eating or some other good activity? Do you ever lay aside normal pursuits to devote yourself to seeking God in Scripture and in prayer? If you don't see the knowledge of God as worth that effort, if you see that as too great of a sacrifice, well then maybe it's because you don't know Him. It could be because you just don't know Him, really. You thought you did, but you haven't discovered the real God and how glorious He really is. Or perhaps it at least means you don't know Him like you ought to. And who of us does? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that these powerful words of the Lord Jesus will fall on our hearts with power. And we pray that we will be led to see the primacy of God, the importance of seeking God, that it is good for us to be close to God, and that no sacrifice is too great in order to be close, to know, to really know and be known by God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.